But over the next few weeks, I want you to be thinking of the question, who are we as the church? Why are we here? What does it look like to be a church? What's the purpose of the church? What's the goal of the church? Why is there so many differences among different churches? Should it be that way? What does the church look like biblically? What does it mean to be part of it? Is it necessary? Is it good? How does it compare life as a community versus life as an individual? How do those things work together? We must admit that the culture has really shaped and influenced the church and the culture of the church. We live in a day and age of many isms, a day of individualism, of consumerism, of materialism. And all of these thoughts and ideas and how we typically operate during the week find their ways into the church. And the church is molded and shaped by it. And so when some come to this question of who are we as a church, well, let's ask us. Let's do a survey. Let's talk to people. Let's find out, what do you want as you gather here? What is it that you like? What kind of music do you like? What kind of preaching do you like? What kind of church do you like? What kind of functions do you like? What kind of schedule do you like? And let's do that, and let's call other people to join it. And others have taken the same idea, but rather than just asking those within the church what they want out of the church, well, let's ask those outside the church. Let's go to those on the street in this community and say, well, why aren't you going to church? What is it about church? What could the church be so that you would consider going to church, and then we can do that and you would come? This is a very consumeristic model of church ministry, and it's so common out there in either subtle or overt forms. We live in a day and age where we know how to grow a business. We know how to put the customer first and to grow things around the needs of customers. And so why can't we just bring that right into the church to see God's people grow? But when we think along those lines, we are reminded that as we listen to the voices of the people in the church, as we listen to the voices of the people outside the church, there's one voice that we're not listening to: God's voice. We're not going to God and say, well, God, what do you want out of the church? Why are we here? What should we be doing? What kind of music do you like? What kind of schedule do you like? What kind of community do you want? And so what we're going to do is we're going to consult the scriptures and rethink this whole idea of church and who we are and why we're here biblically. To ask God, what is it that you want from us? You've called us from the world. You've called us into your Son. You've granted us forgiveness in Christ. Now, who are we? What do you want us to be doing? So this first week, we're going to be looking at the nature of the church. It's the question of who are we? What is the church? And what does God say about the church? And so I've alluded a little bit to my intent or to my main idea that I want to convey this morning. The church is not our church. The church is not the people's church. It's not a consumer's church. The church is God's church. It's His people. It's His covenant community. He's the head. We are the body. He's the source. He's the foundation. He's the pinnacle. He's the goal. And so what does that now mean? And I know many of you know this, and perhaps some of you are thinking, you know, we've heard messages about the church. I know what the Bible says about the church, and I know that many of you know it, but I want you to really know it. I want you to be amazed by it. I want you to be so convinced about the goodness and the beauty of the church that you're just excited about God's people. That as we direct our attention to God and to behold Him and to marvel at who He is and what He has done, that our attitudes and affections will be shaped towards God's attitudes and affections. And as we beholding Him and we see, well, He loves His church. He loves His people. Christ laid down His life for His bride, His church. And so we are going to love the church as we behold God. So this is our task before us this morning. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we can't get into all the details of Ephesians 1, but we're going to step back and get the big picture and go to Ephesians 1 with our question of who is the church? What is the church? Who is the church? Because this letter was written to the church in Ephesus, and it's about the church. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, now this is what the church ought to do. So the first three chapters are more theological. This is who the people of God is. This is what God has done to make you, to create you. And then how ought you to live? And so we're going to start in those first three chapters. Who are we? What is the church? Let me read the first 14 verses in Ephesians 1. Again, the scriptures say this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints, these are the holy ones, the church, who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he's going to explain what some of these spiritual blessings are. Verse 4. Even as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Many blessings in there. So Paul's saying, blessed be God who has blessed us in these ways. And as you reflect on what we've just read, we've read it twice now in the last few minutes. Some of the themes that come up and that are repeated are said over and over again to stress a point. We have words like he chose us, he predestined us, all according to his will, to his plan. He adopted us, he united us in Christ. He redeemed us, he has forgiven us, he lavished us with grace. He's given us an inheritance. He's given his Holy Spirit. He sealed us by the Spirit. These are the many blessings, and it repeats, to the praise of his glorious grace. So that his grace would be seen as glorious, as magnificent, as splendid. Now there's two things I want to draw to your attention as we think about who is the church or who are the people of God. The first is, relating to God's plan and what God has done. This first chapter and these first 14 verses are a testament to what God has done. Paul begins by saying, blessed be God. Why? Because God has done this. Before the foundation of the world, before you even existed, God had this plan and he has brought it to pass. It was all an act of God. It's him who has redeemed you. It's him who has forgiven you. It's him who has lavished grace upon you, undeserved favor. It is him who has chosen you, him who has adopted you, him who has sealed you, him who has given you a promised inheritance. It's all been him. It's God's choice. God's actions. And notice what he's done. And notice who we are. We are a people in here that are rebellious and sinful, who need to be forgiven, who need to be adopted, who need to be lavished with grace, who need to be given an inheritance, because we have none of these things on our own. We're not part of God's family. We're not in a right standing with God. And so God has planned and God has brought it about to save his people. This was his choice, his purpose, his will, his method and means to show his grace and his love. We're recipients. And so Paul says, blessed be God. Second thing I want to show you in these first 14 verses is the reason why God has done this. The reason why he has planned, the reason why he has acted to save a people for his name's sake is that he would receive glory. Look at me in verse number 6. The Father has chosen to do this in verse 6 to the praise of his glorious grace. Down in verse 12, the work of Christ, so that we who are the first in hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Then in verse 13, we have the Holy Spirit working as a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, again, to the praise of his glory. So that his grace, so that his wisdom, so that his power might be seen as splendid, as glorious, as majestic and amazing. That he would take broken and weak and vile sinners and make them a holy and blameless people, a trophy of his work of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who the church is. The eternal plan of God to demonstrate his love and his greatness so that he would be seen as glorious. As the church was planned by God, it was accomplished by God, and it was planned and accomplished for God to show his grace, to show his love, to show his wisdom, to show off his magnificence. In the first chapter alone, we see immediately how important the church is. And we see immediately how wrong our conceptions or other conceptions of the church is. As if the church is some kind of health club that you get your gym membership and you go there and you meet in your self-help groups and you try to learn how to be a better person in this world. And then you read Ephesians 1, you're like, I don't really see that there. That's a little bit small compared to this eternal plan of God to demonstrate his glory through the salvation of a people and adopting them and putting them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so immediately we're struck with the grandness of the church. Certainly not an afterthought in the mind of God. Neither should the church be in our minds. Now, I want to continue in chapter 1. What we're going to do, I will preach to you in a moment, giving you some exhortations over these verses. But I want to first lay the groundwork. Do what Paul does in the book of Ephesians. He lays the groundwork of all this theology in the first three chapters. And then he starts preaching in chapter number 4 as he gets into exhortations. We're going to follow the same pattern this morning. So let's continue laying that foundation of truth before the exhortations come. Verse number 15, look with me there as I read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. The scripture continues and says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In these verses, we have a report of what Paul has been praying for this church. And again, we want to focus in on what he says here that's relevant about the nature of the church and who are the people of God. He's thanking God for this people because God has produced this people. He's granted them faith. He's put them in Christ. And now he wants them to know things. He wants them to know God. He wants them to know the wisdom or the wisdom and the power of God at work in them. He wants them to understand that Christ is the head of the church and they are its body. And so in these words that he writes to them, there's again two things that I want to draw to your attention that are again are significant for us as we consider the nature of the church. The first is found in verse number 18. We've seen this word inheritance already appear earlier in chapter 1, when the word inheritance was a reference to our inheritance, that God has reserved for his people, that he has redeemed in Christ, that he's adopted as children. He has an inheritance waiting for them that's imperishable, unfading, undefiled, kept in heaven for you as we're being guarded through faith. There is a reward in heaven, God himself, to dwell with him. That's the inheritance of the saints, that he would be our God and that we would be his people. But I want you to look at verse 18 as we see inheritance again. The prayer is, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Do you see whose inheritance is mentioned here? It's not our inheritance. It's God's inheritance. God has an inheritance in the saints, in the holy ones, in the people who is redeemed, in the church. God's people, his covenant community, this family of faith is God's inheritance. That's significant. It's not only that God has done these things and so we can rejoice because God has blessed us and lavished us with these things, but we ourselves are something that God looks forward to, that God delights in, that God longs for, that he loves, as part of his inheritance. How special and wonderful the church must be if the church is said to be God's inheritance. We receive God and he receives his people. The second thing I want you to notice is found in verses 22 and 23. When he says, and he put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ here is described as the one who goes to the cross, who dies that sacrificial death for his people, suffers the wrath that we rightly deserve as sinners, pays the penalty for sin, and the grave can no longer hold him because that penalty of death for sin is no more. It's been satisfied. And so Christ, by the power of God, he's raised, and then he's seated at the right hand of God, and everything is being put under his feet, made a footstool for him. And he is given as head to the church, as our Lord, as our ruler, as our commander, as our master. And we are his body. We're his hands and we're his feet. We're here to do his bidding. We're here to do his will. He's the one who has the mind and the wisdom by which to direct us as his people. But it's not just an image of master and servant, But later in the book of Ephesians, as Christ is said to be the head of the church, as a man is the head over his wife, and as a person loves their own body and cherishes it, so too does Christ the church. And so ought a man to love and cherish his wife as his own body. And so Christ being the head of the church is not just that Christ is the ruler and the authority, which is true, but that Christ is also our provider, our protector, our lover, the one who gives himself for us and cares for us. It speaks of this union that we are in with Christ. We're united with the Redeemer, the redeemed and Redeemer together in this body called the church, called Christ's body. This is the church. This is what Paul is, as he lays a foundation, he's saying, this is who you are. This is what God has done. This is what God has made you into through Christ. And he's writing this to a congregation much like ours. We're bound in a particular time and place. We're sinners like they. We're striving to know Christ more, and we're striving to cling to him. Or better, Christ is clinging to us. And we've been sealed for inheritance just as they. And it's all because of God's doing, God's choice, God's plan, God's salvation, God's redemption, God's adoption, God's forgiveness, God's inheritance, all of it to make himself glorious and known to his creation. Now, just some amazing things here written about the church in chapter number one. And I want to continue and take just a few verses from chapter two. We can't read all through chapter two and three, but just a few verses that I want to read for you in chapter two, which again, trying to paint for you a picture of this glorious community of God that he has redeemed from the world. And before I read a few verses in chapter two, I want you to try to imagine in your mind two peoples that are diametrically opposed to one another. That you just can't think of any more opposite people. That there's so much animosity, there is no way they're going to mix. It's like oil and water. If you're into politics, maybe you're thinking of the Republicans and Democrats. You know, there's no way they're getting along. Conservatives and liberals. If you're into sports, maybe it's the Flames and Oilers fans. Maybe more seriously, it's groups like white nationalists or Black Lives Matter. In the ancient world, it was the Jews and the Gentiles. They wouldn't even enter into one another's houses. Yeah. Can you imagine having such a disdain for Edmonton that when you drive out of there, you pull over into a truck stop and you wash your car? Get all that dirt off from Edmonton, and then head back down to Calgary where it's nice. Yeah. Such hatred that they can't even carry the dust from that community along with them. And there's such animosity and hatred. Wars, constant skirmishes. And even under Roman occupation, you know, Pontius Pilate and others like him, they were most concerned for their job because of all these revolts and uprisings and rebellions that were constantly be fueled by these people who hate one another. Now listen to what the scripture says now. Chapter 2, starting in verse 11. We've already read in the first chapter, in verse 10, how it was God's plan to unite all things together in Christ. We see more of that in chapter 2, starting in verse 11, down to verse 16. It says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, Gentiles word meaning nations, non-Jews, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is who you were. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. One body, the church. Warring peoples brought together in unity in the Lord Jesus Christ, where there once was two, and one was completely cut off, no hope, without God. Now together in Christ, one new man. This is one of those aspects of the church that is truly amazing and truly God glorifying. That through the blood of Christ, he would ransom a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And some of them are represented here this morning. And I thank God that we can come together, not based upon some social demographic, and not based upon some shared view of how things ought to be in this world. Not based upon skin color or language, nationality, love for sports or hatred of it. None of those things are what bind us together. But what binds us together is the Lord Jesus Christ has died to rescue and redeem sinners from every nation and to gather them together into one body, the church, to demonstrate his glory, to bring together two groups that no one would ever imagine coming together. This is the new covenant people. This is a demonstration of God's love and grace and power. And this has always been his plan, and it's come to fruition in the time of Christ. The Bible goes on and on these themes. Talking about when Christ comes, a greater people is here. A greater Israel. Hebrews 8 talks about a greater covenant is now here. A greater mediator is now here. 2 Corinthians 3 talks about how there is now a greater glory, and the glory of the new covenant is so great that it far surpasses the glory of the old covenant. The old covenant, you can barely even see the glory of it because of how great the new covenant is. And they're talking about this point, Jews and Gentiles coming together in one body in Christ. I want to continue as we think about the nature of the church in chapter 3. Look at me at verses 7 through 11 in chapter 3. Ephesians 3, 7 through 11. Paul continues, he's talking about the gospel, and he says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here's a summary of what we've been talking about. Paul says, what grace has been given to me? Sinner, one who persecuted the people of God. One who stood by at Stephen's murder. And now I've been given the privilege to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. To see this new work of God unfold before people's eyes. And so when Paul says that he has this privilege to proclaim the gospel, he's talking about this good news of what Jesus Christ has done. And that here, as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here is the one who is coming not for Jerusalem or the Jews only, but for his sheep that he has in other folds as well. People from every tongue and tribe, nation, coming together because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so Paul goes and he preaches forgiveness in Christ's name. He tells the story about how Christ came into this world, the Son of God, how he came to die and suffer as a substitute for sin. And he suffered the wrath of God, and how he raised triumphantly 3 days later, was seen by hundreds of eyewitnesses and is now ascended at the right hand of God. And he calls all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Paul says, what a privilege and delight to be able to go do that and now to see the same Christ who is now ruling and reigning in heaven as he prays for his people and as the Spirit has come to see a people redeemed for his name's sake. To see the church being born. And not just as a witness for mere mortals, but what he says here, that the heavenly realms, the angelic creatures, that the whole universe, all of God's creation, whether in heaven and earth, can see the manifold wisdom and grace and glory of God. It's an amazing privilege that he had, and it's an amazing privilege that we have because we're part of this. If you're in Christ, you're part of this church, which is to show to the angels the greatness of God. That's what Paul talks about here. There's a couple things that he mentions over and over again. He talks in these verses about the, and look at verse 10 with me. He's got a purpose statement of why he goes and preaches the gospel, and we see the church being formed according to God's plan. In verse 10, it says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And again, to the praise of his glorious grace. And here he talks about, and he uses the word manifold, many different ways. It's like a diamond. You look at it from different directions and you get different glints of light. So too, when you consider God's people, the church, and you consider the proclamation of the gospel and what it produces, the people of God. And Paul says, look at the manifold wisdom of God. Look at no matter which way you look at it, you're like, yeah, God is wise. Oh, over here, God is wise. God is so good. God is so glorious. God is so lovely. No matter which way he looks at the church and the people of God and what Christ has done for them, he says, man, praise God, he is good. And he says again, we have it in verse 11 and in verse 9, this was all according to God's eternal plan. This was a mystery that was hidden for ages past, but is now has come to fruition. This has always been God's plan. The church is not a parenthesis in God's plan. The church is God's plan to demonstrate his glory. No wonder that Christ came, said when he came, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No wonder when we read about the book of Revelation at the very end of time, we have the church coming down, a heavenly Jerusalem as a bride adorned for her husband. We are an outpost, an embassy of the kingdom of God that is going to come to its consummation. This eternal plan of God to glorify himself. If you're part of the church, you're part of this. This is simply incredible. This is God's plan for the ages to show his wisdom and his glory to the universe in these people that he saved and brought together to be part of the church. Now, as we consider these first three chapters and what they teach about the church, I crafted a definition of the church based upon what is written here in these first three chapters. And I'm going to read that to you. If you have a sermon handout, you have that there already for you. But this is not all that could be said about the church, but I was inspired by some of Paul's lengthy sentences to craft my own lengthy sentence. And so here is a definition and a summary of what we've just seen. The church is God's supernatural community. It's his. Beginning from his plan and choice before time began, it's a people rescued from sin by his lavish grace in Christ from all the nations of the world to be holy and blameless, to be adopted as sons, to receive an inheritance and be his inheritance, to live under his righteous rule so that he might display the glory of his power, wisdom, and grace to all creatures in heaven and on earth. That's the church. It's not, what would you like the church to be? What community around us, what would you like the church to be? Now, this is the church. This is what God says the church is. A vehicle to demonstrate its glory. It's an amazing truth, amazing thing that we can be a part of. Now, I told you earlier that I'm going to get to a point when we're going to lay a foundation of truth, and then I'm going to preach to you, going to give you some exhortations. And now is that time. And there's four things that I think, just as we consider the nature of the church in these first three chapters, four ways by which we are challenged to examine our own lives, our own thinking, and then to be conformed to what God says in His Word. Okay, so these challenges aren't a browbeating. They're meant to give you hope, but at the same time, God's Word always challenges us when we consider it. And so we're going to be challenged here this morning. The first way we're challenged is that our thinking or our values or estimation must be challenged. What we think about the church, how we estimate the church, how we value the church, that must be challenged. Because when you think of church, do you think of the things that we've just covered in Ephesians 1 to 3? Do you think of a building? Do you think of a gathering? Do you think about going to church or leaving from church? Do you think church as such as this one, small, insignificant, unimportant? Do you think your part in it is small, significant, unimportant? Do you think the church is compromised? Do you think the church is too old-fashioned and we need to pursue new ways if we're going to keep and capture the youth of our day and age? Is the church optional? And as you read these chapters, is our thinking about the church challenged? Is our thinking about the church conform? We recognize the church is God's plan before the foundation of the world to glorify Himself, to show forth His wisdom and His power and His love in the rescuing of sinners and gathering them together in these local congregations that we call the body of Christ. I want you to think of possessions or things, objects, that are automatically valuable just because somebody owns them. Or maybe because somebody touched them. You know, for some of you sports fans in here, just think about a hockey puck that was used by Wayne Gretzky to score the game where he scored 5 goals to get 50 goals in 39 games. And to have that puck, or to have the stick or the jersey. Now, if you put those things under a microscope and compare them to other pucks, it's like, well, it's a puck. It's just a stick. It's just a jersey. There's nothing intrinsically valuable about those things, but simply because they were used by Wayne Gretzky or loved by him, or if someone was to find a hidden painting done by Leonardo da Vinci, it might be an awful painting. But if it was done by him, it's immediately valuable. The same thing with the church. In fact, to a much greater degree. If you were to look at our people here, compare that to other people that we see walking around the world, there's nothing different about us. It's not like you're going to find here the cream of the crop and the prime specimens of humanity in this room, as if we're somehow genetically different than others. But the value of the people in this room is infinite, because an infinite God loves you and has redeemed you in Christ and has chosen to lavish upon you grace, forgiveness of sins, redemption in Christ, adoption as sons and daughters. The church, God's people, just incredibly valuable, because they're valuable to God. And so we're not valuable because of these earthly means by which you might look at each other. But we're to value one another. We're to value the body of Christ because of the worth that God places upon His body. Because Christ would lay down His life for you. That God would give the Holy Spirit to seal you for a coming inheritance and would gather us together around the preaching of his word. And so we ought to think highly of the church and think highly of one another's place in the church. We must value the things that God values, and so we must value the church. And so here is a challenge to our thinking. Do we think of the church the way God thinks of the church and therefore value the church the way God values the church? The second exhortation, the way that we're challenged, is our participation must be challenged. Our participation, our part in this body of Christ must be challenged. And again, I would remind you, I am not here to start pointing fingers. I didn't pick this particular sermon series because, boy, there's a number of people here that just need one of these. You won't, because of feeling guilt and shame and, because of a pride to not look bad in front of others, then be motivated to do something. That's not the church. That's not the point here. And so when I say our participation must be challenged, it's not because of guilt. It's not because of fear. It's not because of I don't want to look bad compared to somebody else. That's not the motivation. The whole reason why Paul goes and lays this groundwork of what the church is in Ephesians 1 to 3 is so that we would desire to be part of it because of the glory of it, because of the beauty of it. Not for negative reasons and motivations. Not because you have someone pointing a finger upon you or scolding you. But because of the love that you have for the church. Because of the love you have for God. And you see the excellency of the church, the desirability of the church. And so, yes, you want to participate in it because it's glorious. And so it's your desire. And as we consider the church, we have to ask, and as our participation in the church is challenged, is not the church beautiful? Is not what we just covered about the family of God? Then think about what we just covered there in these first three chapters. Our closest relationships are not with physical brothers and sisters, mothers or fathers. Take LG for instance. LG, I have a closer relationship to you than my blood family. We're brothers in Christ. We're going to be together for all of eternity. This is a family of faith. This is not some business trying to build a crowd. We're family. We're tied together by something stronger than blood, the blood of Christ. Sinners who have been put not into earthly families, but adopted into God's family. This language of family is all over Scripture, brothers and sisters. In fact, Jesus says his mother and sisters show up. And he says, who are my mother and my sisters? These are my mothers and sisters and brothers. Those who do the will of God, those who are my disciples. This is the church. And so this union that we have is stronger than physical blood relationships we have on earth. It's also even stronger than marriage. And the reason why I would say this is because marriage is created by God so that he might show the relationship between Christ and the church. So it says in Ephesians 5. And that Jesus himself, when he taught about marriage in eternity, that we'd be like the angels who are not given in marriage. Marriage finds its consummation not in human relationships that extend into the future, but in Christ and his people in the new heaven, new earth. Marriage is a picture of the church. Just as the Passover lamb pointed forward to Christ, Christ is greater than the Passover lamb. So too as marriage points forward towards Christ and the church, Christ and the church is even greater than marriage. Does not this challenge our thinking? Does not this challenge our participation in the church? Now, if you're here this morning as a seeker, as someone who's not a Christian or unsure of your state before God, You need to consider the wonder, the glory, the splendor of God's people and what he calls us to in Christ. Who would not want to be united with God and his people in this way? And if you're here and you don't know Christ, or you're unsure if you know Christ, would you not bow your knee to Christ when he calls us into these kind of spiritual blessings in the heavenly places? Is your sin worth more than this? Is your own independence and pride and selfishness worth more than this? Or are you willing to deny yourself, lose yourself for the sake of Christ and his people? And if you're here this morning who's a person who is perhaps half in, a person who Jesus would call lukewarm, a person who keeps their distance, who stays on the fringe, will you not desire to be part of this family of faith that God has ordained before the foundation of the world to bring glory to himself? Will you not enter into this brotherhood of believers? What good thing has he withheld from his people? What good thing is out there on the peripheries that keeps us from coming in? Nothing. He's given us all in Christ. And so there's no need for lingering. For your own sake and for the sake of God's glory, our participation in the church needs to be challenged. The third thing that needs to be challenged this morning is our priorities. This is similar to the last. Our priorities must be challenged. And we must ask, where is the church? Where is the people of God? Where's our brothers and sisters in Christ when it comes to our priorities? If this is the church that the book of Ephesians has just described, then how do our priorities line up with the true nature of the church? We know where the church rests in God's priorities. Before the foundation of the world, the church was God's priority. Again, when God fashioned Adam and Eve and joined them together in one flesh, the church was in his mind. This is a picture of Christ's love for the church. When Adam and Eve fell into sin and God promised them a Savior, the church was in his mind, because with the Savior comes his people whom he's going to save and redeem. When the prophets come and speak about the coming Messiah and the kingdom of God, the church is in his mind. When God has a covenant people, and again, I will be your God and you will be my people, the church is in his mind. The church is a priority. All throughout the scriptures, the church is a priority to God. So where is the church in our priorities? The church may be a priority for us on Sunday, the first day of the week. But for God, it was before the foundation of the world, before time even began. Through the week, where's the church in our priorities? Where's the church in our minds? Do our plans reflect the importance of God's plans in terms of what we seek to accomplish? Now, I know immediately as we think about our priorities and our participation, we recognize immediately that everyone here is very busy. And much of our busyness is doing things in which we don't really have control over our time. When you're at work and you're working for an employer, you're there and you're working. You don't have freedom with your time there in terms of, well, I like to do this or that. If you do, you're a bad employee and you're not working as to the Lord. But all of us, regardless of how many hours you might put in at work, we do have some discretionary time. We do have decisions that we can make. We do make decisions based upon our priorities in terms of what we're going to do with that time. We all have 24 hours in a day. We all have 7 days a week. What we must realize when we talk about our busyness, when we say I'm busy or too busy or I'm very busy, what we're speaking is we're communicating our priorities, because everyone has the same amount of time. You don't have less time than somebody else. But when you talk about busyness, we're talking about our priorities. And we must realize that we are never too busy for something. Now, you might disagree with me. But we are never too busy for something. Even right now, you might think, well, Pastor, you're pretty busy preaching. You can't do anything else right now. But if one of my children had a medical distress right now, you bet that's a higher priority than me continuing the sermon. There are certain things that come up in our life where we will drop everything and anything. Even if we're very, very busy. Because it's a matter of priorities. So when you say, I'm too busy. Sorry, I didn't respond to your email for about a month. It's not because you just never sat down at a keyboard the last month. It's because you had other things that you deem more important than responding to that email. It's a matter of priorities. If it was important, you would have done it sooner. And so when we say we're too busy, watch for what it is that we're esteeming as more important than something else. And so when we think about the church, when we think about the nature of the church, we must be challenged in our priorities, in our busyness. When you say, I'm too busy for this and for that, you're saying those things are just not as important right now as other things. And maybe truly they are, but maybe our priorities are amiss. And you have to think what your schedule says right now about what you think is most important. You can look back at your past week. Or maybe over the holidays it's a bit difficult to gauge. But typical week, you can look at your week and you can understand from that, what do you value? Where are your priorities? Are your priorities for leisure? Are your priorities for ease and for comfort? Are your priorities for money and for wealth? To be entertained? What are your priorities? And we think about our life, we think about things that are important. For instance, would you ever miss a doctor's appointment even if they're really early in the morning? We just missed that. Probably not. It's a higher priority to you. Would you skip work if you were up late the night before? Probably not. Would you show up for a hockey game after the first period and then leave after the second? Who would do that? How much do you have to not be interested in a hockey game to show up late and to leave early? But yet, how do we treat the church? Oh, it's too early. Oh, it's too long. Oh, I was up late last night. You're not saying I'm too busy for the church. You're saying the church is just not important. It's a matter of priorities. And so we're challenged in our priorities. Lastly, our orientation must be challenged. Our orientation must be challenged. What I mean by this is that central to our decision making is me, myself, and I. Do I want to do this? What's in it for me? Do I have to do this? Is it going to help me? Do I have time? Me, me, me. Is it going to be work for me? That's our orientation. That's its default. That is sinful human nature. We're challenged in Scripture when we're called by Christ to deny ourselves and to put God at the center. And that's what the church does. The church is not us at the center. The church is God at the center. And so our orientation must be challenged. The orientation of our lives where we want to be the creator and we're going to make our own destiny and God is going to be used to fulfill our purposes. It needs to be completely shifted around where God is Lord, where he is the head, and where we're his body. And I'm serving him. My time is his time. He's died for me. He has bought me with a price. I'm not my own. Our orientation must be challenged. And so it's now God who sets our agenda, God who sets our mission, God who sets our purpose, God who sets our vision. We're involved as recipients, as benefactors of his grace. We're not consumers who drive the interest of the company. So often the church, as we started this morning, has become so consumer driven. But this is God's church, God's people, God's choice, God's salvation, God's rule, God's leadership, God's glory on display. And so this is the very core of the matter. What is our orientation to our life? Is it Godward or usward? And we see here, we are his community, we are his people, we are part of his covenant. Which brings us all the way back to where we started in verse number 3, when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God is the source. God is the foundation. God is the pinnacle. If God is foremost in our minds, all these other things are going to fall into place. You don't need to worry about what you estimate or what you value, what your priorities are. If God is the foundation, if God is the orientation, all of those things fall into place. And so let's consider these things. And it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit may unite our hearts together to see the greatness of the church, and that by the Holy Spirit's work, that we would be this holy and blameless people that we are called to be, so that God would receive praise and honor and glory from those that are around us and even from the angels as they look down and observe what is going on here. Let's pray. God, I am thankful for your word. Without your word, we're left with human tradition and wisdom and trying to grope and understand what you might desire. Oh God, we have too much of that already. We want your truth. We want your ways. And we want our ways to be molded to your ways. We want our minds to be your mind. We want our actions to be pleasing to you. And we want your actions and what you've done to be pleasing to us. So help us to be pleased with the church. Help us to love the church because you love it. Help us to see your people with your eyes. Help us to be challenged in these ways. And we pray that your Spirit would give us such a joy, even in the midst of being challenged. Help us to grow as a family of faith, because we want you to be honored and glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.